Which nation is going to rule in the future? Will it be China? Or maybe a consortium of radical Islamists from the Middle East who will gather together and gain nuclear power and rule the world? Who will it be? There's lots of talk now, of course, about America losing its ascendancy and its position in the world. And one thing we know from history is that every nation, no matter how great, will eventually fade from history's center stage. Who will rule? This is really, of course, from a human perspective, what we see is a competition for dominion over the earth. We know that the bear is sitting there looking at its various warm ports, hoping to keep dominion, maybe hoping to regain what was there in the Soviet Union. We want influence in many places so that we will withstand such pressures. So this is the battle, but it's a battle for what? It's a battle for what Psalm 2 is all about, dominion of the earth, inheritance of the earth. Who is going to inherit the earth? Well, of course, the fact is that if China inherits the earth, then the Christians there, of course, may have greater freedom and be happy about that in some ways, but the fact is that we won't be alive, probably, to see who will be the next great nation to reign, at least those of us who are over 40 or 50. But that's the battle of the nations, and of course there's a vanity built into it because none of it lasts. It's all temporary. It's all ephemeral. It all disappears like a garment that's eaten by moths. And so it is that one might ask, and I think in light of this, why is it that the writer of Hebrews is so concerned about the angels? Well, we're going to unpack this morning, and we'll see the relevance of it all the way through the letter to the Hebrews. But the fact is that it's not anything to do with worshiping angels. I don't think anyone in the context into which he's writing was tempted to worship angels. But the question of permanence is the thing that occupies the inspired mind of the writer of Hebrews. Permanence. What is permanent in this world? And if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was humbled and crucified like a criminal, we saw that humility made lower than the angels in his human pilgrimage. Now we don't see him any longer. History doesn't seem like it's heading in the direction of his victory or his rule. What do we make of this? And so I believe that in light of the temptations of the Hebrews to go back, remember that in the Roman world, that Israel, being a Jew, was legal. Being a Christian was a whole new thing. And there was a tremendous struggle in the ancient world in terms of the legality of the Christian faith. And so many were tempted to go back to Judaism. It's accepted. It's part of the culture. It will keep peace in my life in general. And there may be many other temptations to go back to the world because it sure seems like Jesus isn't reigning now. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you understand what God has done in history, his death and his resurrection and exaltation, and if you understand how deeply rooted this is in all of Scripture, then you will be encouraged to endure whatever you have to endure in this life, because guess what? You're going to inherit the cosmos. The entire world is yours in Christ. And so this is a huge statement then of the writer of Hebrews that your exalted Savior is in a permanent position of victory. But this can only be known through the Word and by faith. And so we begin this morning, and there are several different ways that one could organize this. No commentator seemed to completely agree on this. And so what I've chosen to do as I look at the text is think of the exalted Son in terms of the three different ways in which angels are to relate to him. One is that they are called to worship him because he has a special relationship as God to the Father. Secondly is they are called to serve him because he was created by the exalted Son and by the Trinity in order to serve the Lord, to serve the King, the exalted King, Jesus. And then finally, they are called to serve the kingdom of the King. That's us. And we'll look at this. Of course, we could preach a whole sermon on just the nature of angels, which is a huge reality in the Bible, often forgotten by us as believers. And we'll touch on this morning. But the first thing is that the exalted Son is utterly unique and therefore to be worshipped by the angels, verses 5 and verses 6 and verse 6. And so he asked this question, and notice now the structure again. Always look at the structure of the Bible, the way it's written. He's going to ask this rhetorical question at the beginning and at the end of these seven verses. And he says it twice then. And he says, to which of the angels did God ever say this? And then he's going to give us seven different quotations that he's going to make. The last one's going to be to conclude. And again, to which of the angels did God ever say? And notice that the two quotes there at the beginning and the end of the seven are Psalm 2, Psalm 110, two of the most fundamental messianic psalms pointing to Jesus in the entire Old Testament. And so, did God ever speak to angels in this way? This rhetorical question, of course, is answered, absolutely not. He never did say this. As wonderful as angels are, and by the way, this is not to diminish angels. It's only to put them in their created place. As wonderful as they are created. They are, in fact, subordinate to the Son. No one has ever said, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. It's never been said to a creature. Even the greatest creatures, the angels, as marvelous as they are, God has never said that to them. He has a unique Son, and his name, the Son, is unique. And notice now, as we go through these seven verses, many more could have been chosen by the writer, but he's making a heavenly point here. And the seven, again, is not accidental. He had seven affirmations about the Son in the introduction. Now he's unpacking that for us. The entire book will spring from that exordium, from that introduction, verses 1 through 4. And he is going to show us now from the Old Testament that Jesus is there. This doesn't surprise us, because on the Emmaus Road, what did we see? That Cleopas and his friend were shown by Jesus that the entire Old Testament, not just little pieces of it, but the entire Old Testament is a full revelation of the glory, the suffering, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there from the beginning to the end. And so, Christ and the authority of the Old Testament. Notice he's saying, and remember that the New Testament wasn't completed when Hebrews was being written. At least it hadn't been gathered all into one book so that we could say, here is the complete 66-book Bible. The Old Testament is authoritative, and we should have tremendous trust and confidence in its being the Word of God, and that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be looking for that in all of what we read. It's very interesting, this new book of prayers that Pastor McGee has written over in PCA in Exeter, wonderful book, a prayer for every chapter of the Bible. We have them now on our book table. And in them, in the Old Testament, even in the chronologies, places you'd never think of looking for Jesus, you can see in his prayer woven into those prayers the suffering and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured in the Old Testament. And now, this is my unique Son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, we've been over this when we preached on Psalm 2. I think we've done that a couple times. But there's been great controversy, of course, over this question of what is today. We know that the theology of the Trinity, especially shown and I think encapsulated in that great creed of Nicaea, shows us that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. Eternally. It's a continuous relationship, and it's ineffably mysterious, but it's clearly revealed in the Bible, that this is the relationship that they have, and then that the Father and the Son, that from the Father and the Son proceeds the Spirit. And so we have this eternal Trinitarian relationship. And so in order not to threaten this, some have said, well, therefore, today I begotten thee just refers to a kind of an eternal today. Augustine, I think, made that mistake. That's a mistake. Because what he's saying is that the eternal Son, who is eternally begotten, was in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his glory, in his exaltation to the right hand of God. That took place in history on a certain day more than 2,000 years ago. That is the today of Psalm 2. Because remember, it's written by and to and about David. David was a king. And what it did was it looked to God's blessing on his kingship where Israel was expanded. But everyone from that point on understood that it was pointing to something far greater. It was pointing to a son who would in fact inherit all of the world, not just a small portion of real estate in the Middle East. And so the today, that great enthronement statement has to do with what's going on in history back at the coming of the Lord Jesus, his exaltation in the resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, if you go back to the great statement in 2 Samuel 7 of where this comes from, you'll see that in the context, and always remember this about New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, that people who were hearing this, who were raised in the synagogue, who knew their Bibles, when they heard a quote from Psalm 2, they thought of the whole Psalm. When they hear a quote from 2 Samuel 7, they think of the whole passage. And in that passage, listen to what he says. He says, he, that is this king that he's promised, is a son to him as a father, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, clearly now that forever would have rung, even though it's not quoted in this text, it would have rung in the ears of those who heard it forever. This is a promise to Messiah. And the Jews understood that passage to be exactly that, all the way up until the time of Christ. It was only after Christ that they began to deny it, some of the Jewish interpreters, because they didn't want to accept Christ, Jesus, as this Savior. And so, Jesus then is the one who comes in the flesh. The eternal Son, who is eternally begotten, is enthroned in history as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the final successor who bears this unique relationship with the Father. And that's, you see, what the writer is saying. He's saying now this unique relationship that the Father has with the Son is something that could never be said of angels. Because guess what? He is Almighty God, the one that in history and in his human nature has been exalted to the kingship which David was only a type of. And so, no wonder then, in verse 6, he says, therefore, angels are supposed to worship him. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Notice the way he puts this. Now, this is not a quote from the Old Testament, verse 6, the first part of it, but it is rather the writer, the inspired writer of Hebrews, is saying this about this Old Testament text in verse 6, about Deuteronomy 32:43. He's saying this about that text. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, this really proves what we said before. The firstborn refers to his eternal begetting of the Father, but he brings him into the world now, and so today he is installed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So his human nature is a created nature. But it's connected to the eternal person and his eternal nature. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is, as it were, relentlessly, through quote after quote now, getting us to see how great, how grand this invisible, now invisible, soon not to be invisible, but now invisible reality that can only be known by faith. And so that brings us then to the second point, and that is that the exalted Son actually created the angels to serve him as the Son. He created the angels. These are astonishing things that the writer of Hebrews is saying to those first century Christians, that he not only is he in a unique position with the Father as the eternal Son made flesh and installed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he was also the agent of the creation of the very angels now that serve him in his redemptive purposes. And so angels then are commanded to serve him. And he begins, of course, by saying this, that he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. We could actually say that his apostles or his liturgists is the same word for liturgy or priesthood or a servant, one who ministers to the service of a royal figure, especially to one who has authority over him or her. And so now we have this picture then of he makes his angels. He created the angels. And so, of course, they serve him. They are creatures. And he is the creator. He is the royal son and the heir. And notice that he is a different order of being. The most blatant statement in the Old Testament from Psalm 45 of the deity of Jesus is here. The plainest statement, and no amount of finagling with this text can get around this point. Your throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, the mediator, Jesus the Christ, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, O Elohim, Jesus is fully God. This is a great passage, by the way, to read to a Jehovah Witness that comes to your door. They haven't been coming to mine in recent years. I guess they put warning signs on some doors on their list. But graciously, not in a harsh way, we should graciously and lovingly say, you know, you're missing the glory of Christ. Don't miss him. He's here to save you from sin, but only if he is God in the flesh. And we could read these to him, and there it is, to them. Notice now what's really interesting about this quote from Psalm 45 is that that was a wedding song for King Solomon. Interestingly, for his wedding to the Queen of Egypt, an Egyptian bride. This ended up, of course, being a huge problem in Solomon's reign. And that's why David, much more than Solomon, is a type of Christ. But the fact is that this wedding song, then, ends up being, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the most plain statement of the deity of the coming Messiah that is there anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament. And so there it is. He is God forever and ever. And he is not only, of course, just proving his deity, but coming back to this question of permanence, the battle for dominion in the world. He's saying, this dominion is going to have no end. This dominion is forever. This dominion can't be taken from you by military force or by political intrigue. This dominion is yours for eternity if you believe on and follow the Son, the exalted Savior, by faith through what you can only know by the Word of God. Permanent. It is an eternal throne. And notice the quality of this throne is that it is a righteous throne. Oh, for a righteous ruler. Even the best rulers in this world are imperfect sinners. The best forms of government, and I believe a constitutional republic is certainly one of the best ever in history. But think of this. This is not really a constitutional republic. This is a monarchy that we're talking about. The difference is that the monarch is an infallible and pure and righteous and just and good through and through for all eternity. And that's the only kind of ruler that the Lord ultimately would accept over his universe. And that's why it had to be his son incarnate. No other kind of person could be such a ruler. And that's why his son had to die on the cross in order to save us from our complete inability to inherit this kingdom because of our unrighteousness. He sent his son as the righteous ruler. If he has no subjects, everyone since Adam is born dead in sin, how could he have a kingdom? And so that's why before he was raised to his exalted position, he had to die on the cross to save us from our lawlessness, to save us from our unrighteousness, so that he could then rule us in righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is the nature of God's kingdom, and it's the only reason that Jesus could be anointed, be a Messiah. It's the only reason that God should say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And of course, we also see then in verses 10 through 12 this astonishing statement that this one who is Almighty God is the mediator of creation. Your throne, O God, is forever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. And then he goes on and says, this is the kind of God now that we're talking about. This is the kind of king, the kind of exalted one. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Wow. What he's saying is he's the creator. Now, we know this. But do we always think about this when we're tempted in this world to believe the world's gospels, which really are not good news ultimately at all? We oftentimes forget this, that our Lord, the head of the church, is reigning right now. And the only way that we see this reign is in the church, because he rules in our hearts, because he continues to weed us away from sin. He continues to chasten us and direct us and guide us and bring challenges into our lives just so that we will not stop following him. But he's the creator. He made everything. And guess what? He made angels to serve him, as we just said a few moments ago. He made the angels in order to serve him. And then he brings in this, which we'll look at a little more in detail in the conclusion, that is so important to what he's saying. After saying he made everything, the earth and the heavens, but they're going to perish. You will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now you see, he's putting a point on this whole theme of permanence. You want permanence? Here it is. We have in the modern world people, and I forget that there are different names for the different aspects of this movement, but within legitimate science, and people in science and in medicine who are brilliant people, serious academics and serious practitioners of various aspects of science and medicine, who believe in varying degrees that with the right technology, we can live forever. And there are some, of course, who are kind of on the fringe, but they're still among the brilliant and accomplished, okay, that are seriously thinking about this, is that our brains ultimately, because they really are a kind of computer program, highly sophisticated, we're just on the edge of discovering how it works, but we will be able to download ourselves somehow out of our bodies, And our minds, which are the most important thing, we know that's not true, but our minds are going to live forever. And then, of course, there is less on that lunatic fringe would be those who believe that we can at least prolong life and maybe live 200 years, 500 years. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live 500 years in a fallen world? I don't think so. All kinds of problems with this thinking. But think about this. What an evangelistic opportunity that is, because these are people who have a biblical instinct, because they're made in God's image, to live forever. That's biblical. Death is an enemy. We know that as believers, but here's a wonderful way of talking to them about eternity. And the fact is, the reason that this world is passing and nothing lasts is because God's curse is on it. But in Christ, He's lifted that curse. So we're ultimately, though, unless Christ comes again, each person in this room will have to face death and cross the river into God's invisible kingdom and await the resurrection at the end of history. That's going to happen. But imagine the fact that this is the conquest of death is ours in Christ. That instinct, of course, is a God-given instinct. The problem is that they don't have the God-given answer to that problem. And so, we are reminded then that even as the angels are, they have a kind of a fleeting nature. It's interesting the way the metaphors used from Psalm 102 are that they're like winds or flames of fire. They move quickly, and they're created to serve the interests of the Son. Now, finally, in verses 13 and 14, the exalted Son's kingdom is to be served by the angels. Of course, this is intimately connected with what we've just been saying. Serving the Son. But now He brings into focus what we've said many times, and some people are disturbed by this. Christ could not be a mediator without us. Think about that. I mean, if you're a mediator, you're mediating between God and someone, and that's us. He wouldn't have had to come into the world if He decided not to save anyone from sin and death. And so we are intimately connected with His mediatorial project. Without us, it would be meaningless. Which is amazing to us that He should care that much about us and choose to save anyone. Not amazing that He doesn't save every single person ever born into the world, but that He saves any person born into this world, living in rebellion against Him. And so now, we come to that final statement, which is at the end. And remember, we talked about there being this very conscious way of constructing this passage of quoting the seven with what in literature is called an inclusio. That is, it's their markers that frame the text. They include the text. The beginning and the end are the same frame, just like on a picture. And so it comes then again. Did God ever speak to angels this way? And now He takes what would have been in the ears of the hearers of this book, which would have been read aloud in the churches. They would have immediately thought the two most important messianic psalms were Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And so it's not accidental that He closes by quoting Psalm 110. So, to which of the angels did He ever say this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what we'll see in the rest of the book of Hebrews is picking up on these themes, because the question is, but we don't see it. Is it really happening? And He's going to explain that through the rest of the book, because His whole purpose in writing this book is for our pastoral comfort, is to keep us from going back to whatever we worshiped before we became believers. That's the whole point of the book. It's pastoral. All of this high and amazing theology is for one pastoral purpose, to keep us, putting it positively, in the way of salvation. And so it is then that quoting Psalm 110:1 for these hearers, it evoked the whole psalm. Interesting, a footnote. Do you memorize whole psalms? I would highly recommend it. And pick the most important ones. 1, 2, 110, 23, 45. You can go on from there. But it should be the same in the ears of Christians now, especially for us, that when we hear certain scriptures quoted, just one verse, that it brings to mind a whole context. And here it is. The whole context is that the Son has been, He's been enthroned, and He is going to win victory over all the nations which have been given to Him for an inheritance. And we are going to be there with Him enjoying that. No wonder He's anointed with the oil of gladness, as we learned from another psalm, above His fellows. But we, His fellows, His companions in His victory, will enjoy and rejoice with Him in the ultimate victory at the end of history. And so, the exalted eternal Son then now has divine authority over His kingdom, and the angels are helping Him in His rule, His invisible rule. They are sent on a mission in service of the Son. They are ministers of a new humanity. Where do we see angels the most in the Bible? We see all kinds of appearances in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's actually the second person of the Trinity, the angel, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord who comes, but it's oftentimes is an angel. We know from Daniel the battle that goes on there, and some angels are even named. There's a hierarchy of invisible hosts, a number of Old Testament places where they appear. But then in the New Testament, there they are. They're there in the Gospels and in Acts, and they're appearing over and over again. The greatest concentration of angelic appearance and miracle is in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that initial foundation-laying era of the apostles. And so it is. We might think, oh, so they don't exist anymore. And if someone comes, if I were to come to you this morning and say, oh, it was great. Last night I woke up and there was an angel standing at the foot of my bed, and he told me such and such. You'd say, the pastor's ready to retire. He's gone crazy. And you'd be right to think that, by the way, because now the invisible is invisible again, because the great reality has happened. And so we see in the New Testament the appearance of the angelic world. It becomes visible briefly, but also to remind us that the angels are still working in our behalf. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's us. And think of it. They are working in our behalf, a host of them working in our behalf. As we battle through the ordinary means of knowing the Word, of believing on the Lord Jesus, of the sacraments, and of prayer, we battle, we're in spiritual warfare. The angels are part of that warfare. And it's so important for us to believe this, especially, of course, in our day when everything, nothing but the physical is believed by so many people. Or if there's angelic, if there's talk of angelology, that's the topic in systematic theology, if there's talk about it, it's oftentimes connected with the New Age, with bizarre things, with angels talking to you at the end of your bed. And that's what we want to avoid. So what we need to remember, however, is that the world, especially the most sophisticated part of the world and the academic world, scoffs at our belief in anything that is supernatural. And so it is, brothers and sisters, in closing now, two fundamental points of application for us. And the one is, this is all there so that we will trust the eternal Son as our mediator. And here, as we elucidate that briefly, it seems like He's not ruling right now, doesn't it? It seems like it. He isn't. What's going on? Where is He in the Middle East? Where is He in what's happening in America, in our economy, and in the ethics of our nation? Where is He? It doesn't seem like He's ruling. And so the writer is saying, because it can only be known by faith now. One day we will see it. It will be there, and it will be the thing that is happening in history. There will be nothing else. There will be no more sin, and there will be no more death. And of course, he has been enthroned so that we will one day inherit that kingdom. That's an amazing thing, and it's something we ought to think about. Why is it that pastors are always saying, you've got to have your daily devotions? In the old days, we used to call it a quiet time. I don't care what you call it, but you've got to be doing it. If you're not doing that, you're being overwhelmed with the spirit of the age in which we live. The age in which we live, which says, you Christians, you're pie in the sky. Either that, or of course, if Christians become overly politically active, then we're just troublemakers. So however it is, remember that the world is going to overwhelm you with its propaganda unless you are constantly being kept in this reality. Christ is eternally exalted, and he has won for you an inheritance that cannot be taken away, not even by death itself. That's what's meant to undergird our Christian lives. And of course, it means that his position as a mediator is eternal now. It wasn't once. Until he was exalted, that had to be accomplished in history. But now we can say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now at what he is as the God-man enthroned at God's right hand, that will never change. And it means that every time we ask him to forgive our stupidity, our folly, our sinfulness, our waywardness, he is quick to forgive us. Because he wants us to stay in the way. That's one of the major themes of Hebrews, of one of the major aspects of the great theme of the permanence of the exalted mediator, is that we can continually come back to him for strength, for grace, for wisdom. And we must do that. And so that's why it's so important to be Lord's Day keepers, Lord's Day worshipers, but then throughout the week to be remembering, morning and evening especially, that he is your Lord. Very interesting in that context of Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. What it says right before that is, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What he's saying here, of course, is leaders, elders, and deacons, ministers of the word, ought to be demonstrating the fact that we are continuing to trust and believe on this mediator. And when we die, that will be what's on our lips, that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus, the exalted head of the church. And then he goes on to say, after that quote, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So, we need to remember that there are diverse and strange teachings, and the most seductive are the ones that come with Christian words. They come under the name of being Christian, of Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior. They come under all kinds of the names, the words of Christianity are used out there. And there are many dangerous, dangerous things being taught. And so that's why, again, the church is so essential. Knowing where your teaching comes from. Knowing under whose authority that teaching exists. If I start teaching strange and weird doctrines from this pulpit, the session is going to be talking to me seriously. And probably many of you would be talking to me seriously about those strange and weird doctrines. And if I wasn't willing to change, the presbytery is going to do something about it. Because I am ultimately accountable to them doctrinally. And the session is overseeing my doctrine and what's being preached from this pulpit. It's so important that we understand. That's why we're a confessional church. That's why our doctrine has a grid through which we can understand what we're seeing out there, called the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms. And so don't be seduced, brothers and sisters. And finally, the final thing, and here very briefly, imitate angels. Imitate angels? What do you mean? I'm not invisible for one thing, and we're not flying from here to there as another, as much as we might dream about that sometimes or wish we could do it. No. Imitate angels in this way. Be servants of the Lord. What are they? They serve the Lord's interest. They are constantly working in His behalf in the invisible realm. And so in the visible realm, we're supposed to be serving the Lord, worshiping Him, and living for Him in our everyday lives. May that be so of each of us here in this room. Remember, Jesus is your exalted Savior ruling now in your life.